So, did you see the LeBron James television special last week? Not everybody knows who LeBron is. LeBron isn't the latest, greatest comic with an HBO special. He isn't a Grammy Award-winning singer introducing a new album with a TV special. He's a basketball player. And they had a special television show for him, and he wasn't even playing basketball. ESPN had a one-hour special. I think it was last Wednesday night, if I remember right. They had a one-hour special so LeBron James could announce what NBA team he had chosen to sign to play with next season. I missed it. I just couldn't imagine that it would take 60 minutes for LeBron James to say, Miami. How hard is that? I just did not get that. What an ego. What an enormous ego. And the world is enamored with LeBron and many other super successful people. Tiger Woods, Brett Favre, Bill Gates, Angelina Jolie, the list goes on and on of super successful people that we are enamored with. Their fame and wealth and incredible talent, and most of all, their success turns them into gods, worshipped by adoring fans. How could they not become full of themselves? They've made it to the top of the heap. They're self-sufficient, and they know it's their talent and their hard work that got them there. And the reality is, you don't have to be an NBA star or a movie star to kind of buy into the delusion that you too have enough success in your life to think of yourself as a little god. We all like to think of ourselves as successful and in control of our own destiny. Thank you very much. I worked hard to get this job. I work hard to keep it. No one gave it to me. So I feel pretty good about myself and what I've accomplished. There is an inherent danger to all who enjoy a measure of success in life. And it's revealed in the God story we're going to look at today, found in 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to meet this character who's wildly successful. There is a long history of hostility, or was a long history of hostility, between the ancient kingdoms of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and Aram, its neighbor, which would think of kind of modern-day Syria pretty much. In fact, here's a map that will show you what I'm looking at. This, if you can see my, are we blinking? There we go. This is Israel, and then the southern kingdom is Judah, and today our God story takes place in Israel and Aram. Go back, please. There we go. All right, Aram is here with the capital in Damascus, and so that's the setting for our story around 7 to 800 B.C. Let's get rid of that. These two small kingdoms of Aram and Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, were constantly at war with each other, and that carried on until about 700 B.C. when the kingdom of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, kind of came down and devoured them both. But this is before that. Our story takes place before the Assyrians come, when Israel and Aram were contentious neighbors, constantly warring with each other back and forth. So let's pick up the story, and we're going to read it a little different today. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's 19 verses. We're going to kind of break it up and look at it piecemeal today. So 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. Naaman was the right-hand man to the king, a valiant soldier who had fought and won the king's wars. He was a supremely successful man who had risen to the very top of his profession. There was no one but the king greater than Naaman in the land of Aram. And then there's a surprising phrase, I think, dropped into verse 1. It's the phrase, through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Here is a pagan general serving a pagan king at war continually with God's people, and yet the Lord had given him victory. I think the author drops a hint here of what Naaman is going to learn and what he wants every reader of the text, of this story, to learn. Naaman, you see, did not acknowledge God and was no doubt certain that his success was entirely the result of his own strength, his own intellect, and his own ability and talent. And he was about to learn that God had a larger role in his success than he thought. The superlatives of verse 1, that he's great and valiant and so on and successful, the superlatives are followed by a shocking revelation. Let's go back to verse 1. But he had leprosy. The people of the ancient world feared leprosy more than any other disease, I think. And you could understand that. I mean, have you seen a movie where there's a leper in it? Have you seen one of those? And their face is covered, and you know eventually you're going to see it, and you don't want to see it, but you have to look. Leprosy, a horrible, horrible disease. Not only is it bad enough to know you've got this disease that's wasting away your body, and that is probably going to kill you, although there's lots of different kinds of leprosy. Not all was fatal, but some was. But not only was just knowing you had it bad enough, but you were marked by the disease. You were transformed into something that looked less human, sometimes monstrous. Leprosy marked Naaman, reminded him that he was not in control of his own destiny after all. He was not quite the God into himself that he thought he was. This was a battle he could not win, an enemy he could not outsmart or outfight. The curse of leprosy threatened everything he'd worked so hard to attain and would bring him to his knees before God. Naaman's leprosy represents the reality that success in itself can be a false god. A false god that cannot deliver the satisfaction and the security and the self-esteem that we're looking for. Back to the passage. Verses 2 and 3. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel. And she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." This is a young girl, the NIV says. But the word for young in Hebrew is kom. Katun. And it's translated little 33 times in the Old Testament. So we're not talking about a young woman. We're talking probably about a child taken captive when her own village in Israel was raided. It's likely she saw her parents murdered, and then she's carted off in the most cruel way to serve a master. And his name was Naaman. That word can also be translated least. So a striking contrast is drawn between the powerful Naaman and the little servant girl who was the least of everyone in the household. She had every reason to be bitter and depressed and to hope and wish for the worst for her captor. She could have harbored secret delight that Naaman, who was responsible for her captivity, that he was suffering with leprosy. She could have easily thought, he deserves it. Thank you, God, that you're punishing my captor. But that wasn't the case. She took the initiative to tell her master's wife about a prophet she knew about somehow in Samaria who could heal Naaman. And that word translated, if only, by the NIV, it's the first word the little girl utters when she discovers her master has leprosy. It's an interjection, grammatically, an expression of emotion. The word communicates genuine compassion that this little captive girl has for her captor. She's eager to share a piece of information that could save him from this horrible disease. She makes no bargain. She doesn't say, hey, set me free. I'll tell you about a prophet who maybe can heal you. She asks nothing in return. She simply cares for the man who is her enemy. Instead of cursing, she blesses her captor. This young servant girl, really, I think, is the hero of the story. She makes all that follows possible. If she doesn't share her information, if she doesn't care, if she doesn't have compassion, none of the rest happens. By dealing with severe tragedy in such a godly way, she becomes the source of blessing. Now, Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters, he writes this. This is a book, by the way, our men's group just finished. It's good. I highly recommend it. I highly recommend anything by Tim Keller, but that one is especially good, Counterfeit Gods. And he writes about this incident, and he says, she did what the entire Bible tells us to do. She did not seek revenge. She forgave and became the vehicle of his healing and salvation. She suffered and forgave, not knowing how much God was going to use her sacrifice. Friends, that's what it means to follow Christ. That's kind of the heart of the gospel right there. Let's go back to the story. Verses 4 through 6. Naaman went to his master, told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means go, the king of Aram replied. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of leprosy. So this little slave girl speaks to the wife who speaks to Naaman, and then Naaman goes to the king. He acts on the word of a little servant girl. Now, that seems like the act of a desperate man to me. He goes to the king. He not only gets the king's permission to go to Israel, but he gets a letter endorsing the mission. Naaman packs up a boatload of wealth and treasure, and he heads to Israel. Clearly, there's a reason he's taking a boatload of treasure here. He expects that he's going to go buy a miracle. That's what he's thinking. And he goes to the king of Israel thinking it's the wealthy and powerful that God has blessed and that God works through. And so I'll buy a miracle from the king. That's the way religion works, you know. You buy your blessings. That's the way it's supposed to work. With generous financial contributions, or with righteous living, keeping all the rules, or by serving in particularly sacrificial ways, you put God in your debt so that He kind of owes you, right? I mean, it's good to be able to call in a favor from the one who can deliver the biggest favor. That's what religion is about. Buying favor, earning points with God. Naaman is after a God whom he can put in his debt. He's in for a surprise. Back to the story. Picking up with verse 7. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me?" Now, you really can't blame him. I mean, come on. Verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him, a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be cleansed." Now that's funny, isn't it? I mean, that's funny. That's like a foreign dignitary, Netanyahu from Israel, or the president of, or prime minister of whatever they call it in Canada. That's not a good example. That's like the Queen of England coming and visiting the president, and they send him to the house of a local pastor or something. So you can see the whole motorcade going to the king's house, and then he goes to the other place. And the message he gets is, "Go dip yourself 7 times. In fact, Elisha doesn't even go out of his humble little house and greet the powerful Naaman. He just sends a servant. Back to the story. Verse 11. But Naaman went away angry. And he said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and he went away, went off in a rage. He's ticked off. Naaman is furious with Elisha. You know why? He wants a Benny Hinn healing service. He wants the lights and the smoke and the shouting and the organ in the background hitting the right notes. He wants people slapped in the head. He wants them falling down. He wants a show. Give me a show. I'm an important man. Give me a show worthy of me. He expected a religious show. You see those a lot today, don't you? Shows. Instead, all he gets is, "Go take a bath. Just go take a bath in the Jordan River." Now, I've seen the Jordan River. My wife and I were in Israel 3 years ago. You know, one of the people in our group was baptized there in the Jordan because it was the Jordan. And, you know, some of us thought, well, maybe we'll be rebaptized so we can say we're baptized in the Jordan. I took one look at the muddy, nasty water and thought, yeah, no, I don't think so. I'll do... was not impressive, honestly, as rivers go. He stomps off in a rage, refusing to submit to such a humiliating exercise. He was fully prepared to live out the rest of his life with the horror of leprosy rather than humble himself in such a way. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? People do it all the time. Back to Tim Keller's book. He says, no one can control the true God because no one can earn, merit, or achieve their own blessing and salvation. Naaman was angry because he thought he was going to be asked to do a mighty thing to earn his miracle, to bring back the broomstick of the wicked witch of the West, or return the ring of power to Mount Doom. He was going to be asked to do something mighty and wonderful, or asked to pay huge riches to get this miracle. That would put him in control of God, you see. And when it didn't go that way, he's very angry. Back to the story. Verse 13. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down, he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Once again, the servant saves the day, a different servant. They basically tell him, are you really going to let your pride stand in the way of your healing? So they urge him to humble himself and do the very simple thing that the prophet had told him to do. They too were more than reluctant servants. They were true friends to Naaman, willing to take the risk of telling him the truth and challenging his pride. Do you have a friend like that? Do you have a friend who loves you enough to tell you the truth and challenge your foolish pride? We all need such friends. So he goes to the river and he dips himself the required 7 times. I've wondered about that. I've wondered how that went, because on the 7th time, you know, he's healed of the disease. I wondered if it was a gradual healing. With each time that he dipped into the water, a little more leprosy was gone. And he got the 2nd time, oh, hey, it's working. A 3rd time, oh, it's good, it's going to... Or if after the 6th time, absolutely nothing had changed. And he was tempted to think, this is stupid. One more time. Come on, Naaman, one more time. Just what do you got to lose? And one more time, and he comes up and he's gone. That's the way I think it happened, but I mean, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. One can't help but see the symbol of baptism here. It was an act of faith on the part of Naaman the general, in obeying a simple command that showed faith, that would cleanse his body of leprosy. Because Naaman was right. There was certainly nothing sacred or special in the waters of the Jordan River. In the same way, it's not the water in our baptistry or at the river, at our camp, or anywhere else that is special, that washes away our sins. It's the obedient act of faith. That's what it's about. 1 Peter 3:21. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's this act of faith. That's the meaning of baptism for us. It is the moment that we trust God enough to humble ourselves and enter the baptismal waters and be bathed in the grace of God by faith in Christ. That's what it's about. And the immediate reaction of Naaman comes up the 7th time. He's healed. And how he reacted is really not recorded. I mean, his immediate emotional reaction. His skin is cleansed, purified with leprosy, it says, like a young boy. And I am pretty sure that his heart became like a young boy as well. He must have laughed like he had never laughed before. That hearty, free-flowing laughter of a child. You know how little kids laugh? I love it when my little one-year-old granddaughters laugh. It's so cute. It's so funny. And they laugh so hard. Naaman laughed like a child until tears came to his eyes, I think. Back to the story. Then Naaman, verse 15, then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." He's still trying to pay for the miracle. The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace," Elisha said. Naaman is determined to show gratitude to the prophet and to God. Now, a desire to show gratitude is a good thing. Trying to buy a miracle, not so much. So the former leper leads his entourage back from the river, back to Elisha's door. And this time the prophet does come out and he greets him in person. And Naaman's response is priceless. And it's the main point of the story, this God story. "Now I know," he says, "there is no God in all the world except in Israel." He gets it. This is what we call being saved. His eyes had been opened and his heart renewed as his skin was cleared of the leprosy. And he offers Elisha a gift from this treasured trove that he had drug with him all the way from Damascus. And Elisha would have none of it. He wanted this man of such power and wealth to understand that his miracle was a gift of grace, that it could not be purchased, that this God can never be bought. That he'd have none of it. He had done nothing to earn his miracle, nor could he in any way pay for it. There would be no settling of accounts between Naaman and God. The price of his miracle would be a price Naaman could never pay. There was no sacrifice, no financial contribution to a temple or a prophet, no acts of worship or service would ever be enough. His miracle cost him nothing. It was an act of pure grace, a gift he didn't earn and could not buy. All it took was a simple, humble act of faith. So, what could he do? He had to do something. How was he to show his gratitude to such a God? Well, he showed his gratitude by committing his life to never again serving or acknowledging any other God but the God of Israel. That's the point of him packing up dirt, which is kind of weird. He wants to pack up dirt on a couple of mules from Israel to take back to his homeland. I think, I'm not positive, but I think he did that because gods in the ancient world were frequently kind of tribal gods associated with specific places in kind of a territorial way. And Naaman, I think, is a bit misguided in thinking he needed to take some dirt back and pile it, and that'd be the place where he would kneel and worship God, I suppose. But it does show his determination to worship and serve the God of Israel alone. No idol or false god would control his heart again. Not idols that are physical idols made from wood and metal, nor the idol of his own success he had been so proud of. Let's bring it down to the end. Every time I preach, I want to ask the so what question. So what? It's a great story, isn't it? So what? Well, here we go. Three so what answers, very quickly. The first, so what? So be aware of the false god of success that can sneak into your life. Successful people often become a god unto themselves, fooled by their own talents and abilities and success, and forget where it comes from. Tim Keller again. More than other idols, personal success and achievement lead to a sense that we ourselves are God, that our security and value rests in our wisdom, our own wisdom and strength and performance. See, this self-made, extremely ambitious and super successful man on top of the world owed his success all along to the God of grace. So do you. Don't forget it. So what number two? So believe in the God of grace and not in some silly religion. Reject the religion that tries to put God in your debt. Stop trying to earn points with God. Stop trying to accumulate chips with God to cash in when you need a divine favor. Christianity doesn't work that way. Jesus does not operate that way. Christ has paid your debt in total for your soul, for your life, for your eternal destiny. The price of Naaman's miracle was beyond his ability to ever pay. It was free to him, but the price was paid by somebody. You know who paid the price? A little servant girl who humbly served him. She paid the price. She suffered that he might someday be healed and saved. She's kind of the savior in the story. The price of your salvation is beyond your ability to ever hope to pay. And it's free to you, but the price was paid by somebody, Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many, including you. It's an act of grace. It's a gift. If you want God's grace, you don't pile up a treasure trove. You don't try to be good enough. All you need is need. But that kind of humility can be hard to muster. It's no good to come to God saying, "Look at all I've done for you, God. Aren't you lucky to have me? And by the way, I think you owe me a few answered prayers." Or, "Look, God, look what all I've suffered. I've suffered so much, and I've been faithful. So, you kind of owe me." God wants you to look at Him and just wash. That's it. The baptistry is being prepared for this Wednesday night. There is room for you. Have you taken that plunge of faith, received His complete forgiveness by grace? You don't need to bring any treasure. Just a humble faith. Number three. So what? So beware of the false god of success. So believe in the God of grace. And third, so bestow the only gift that can possibly honor this wonderful God of grace. And the only appropriate response to such grace is the gift, the only gift you can offer is the complete rejection of all counterfeit gods in your life and wholehearted commitment to Christ alone. That's what Naaman did. Sing His praise every day. Thank Him on your knees. every night. Live to honor the God of grace out of gratitude and out of love. Let's pray. Lord, I like the story of Naaman. It's a good story. It's a story that surprises me at different turns. It's a story that I can just get lost in and caught up in and suddenly realize I'm kind of like that guy. We all tend to maybe be a little too proud of ourselves and forget that our success and all that we have in life comes from your hand, from your gifts, out of your grace. Forgive us for getting so arrogant and proud of ourselves. Help us, Lord, to enjoy the gifts, whether they be success or family or whatever it is, and yet always honor you, to be filled with gratitude to you. Help us, Lord, to reject this religious stuff of earning points, and chips to cash in, and just trust you, believe in you, and the grace that you have for us today, right now. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in giving you the only gift we've got that is worthy of you, and that's our heart. To be fully committed, to reject every false god, every false idol that sneaks in, and to find our hope, our esteem and identity in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.